First Peter, please. First Peter, chapter 1. And we're going to read today from verse 6. First Peter, chapter 1 and verse 6. Well, maybe we'll read from verse 5 to give the connection with verse 6. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time, wherein, that is in salvation, ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Trust that God will bless to each of our hearts his precious word. Okay. Now, I'll give you a little bit of an outline of what we did last week. Remember that Peter is writing to strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, and so on. We saw that that is an area that today would be part of Turkey. These people were Jewish people. But they were not just Jews. They were Jewish Christians. They were part of what was known as the diaspora, that is the dispersion. It actually relates not to AD 70 when Titus the Great came and destroyed the city and the temple and so on. It goes right back to the Babylonian captivity. In fact, before that, to the Assyrian captivity when the certain of the tribes were led away into captivity. And then, of course, later Judah and Benjamin, they were led into captivity in Babylon. And although there were those that returned, the vast majority of the Jews remained where they were, and eventually they were scattered to various parts of the world, just as we see today Jews all over the world. So they were living in Gentile communities. And because they were Jews, they were despised by the Gentiles. But they were not only Jews, they were Christian Jews. So they were despised also by their own people. They were looked upon as traitors. And so the theme of 1 Peter is the sufferings that these people were subjected to. And it was for that reason that Peter writes this epistle to them. I pointed out last week that between 1 and 2 Peter, you've got two different problems. In 1 Peter, it's the problem of persecution. In 2 Peter, it's the problem of teaching false doctrine. So in 1 Peter, the devil comes to them as a roaring lion seeking to devour whom he will. Whereas in 2 Peter, he comes as an angel of light, claiming to have further light on the truth. I won't go into that for the sake of time. So we discovered last week that there are two things that follow closely together in 1 Peter. The key words are suffer or suffering that appear 17 times and glory which appear 11 times. Now there are certain key verses where those themes appear together. The first I have here is chapter 1 verse 11. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. But then in chapter 4 and verse 13 we read, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye shall be glad also with exceeding joy. Then in chapter 5 and verse 1, Peter, in writing to the elders of the churches, he speaks of himself as a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. So what he is seeking to do is to lift their eyes up above the trials that they are going through and to realize that this isn't the end of the story. The end of the story is the glory that is to follow. Often I've said to people that are going through trials, there are lots of ups and downs in a Christian's life, but the last thing is up, and that's what we have to keep our eyes upon. Now, as to the outline of the book, chapter 1, verses 1 to 12 gives to us the introduction. Chapter 1, verse 13 to chapter 2, verse 10, how we should live in view of salvation. The answer is holy lives. Chapter 2, verse 11 to chapter 3, verse 13, how we should live in view of our position in the world, that is, as strangers and pilgrims. The answer is submissive lives. Chapter 3, verse 14 to the end of chapter 4, how we should live in view of persecution. The answer is righteous lives. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, how we should live in view of the coming glory. The answer is caring lives. And then finally, chapter 5, verses 12 to 14, we have closing salutations. So we looked at the opening verses of chapter 1. And we saw that while on the one hand, these people were experiencing persecution because of who they were and where they were, verse 2 tells us that they were the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit and to obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So we saw God's purpose for them. They were his elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. God saw them in their sinfulness, and God forechose them to be amongst his redeemed. So it's good to know, despite what the external circumstances of life might be, that we're numbered amongst God's elect. Now that's true of all believers in the Lord Jesus. We saw the process. It was through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience. So the process begins with the work of the Spirit of God in our hearts. It's the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Remember, in John chapter 3, the Lord Jesus says, except ye be born of water, even of the Spirit, ye cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So the new birth takes place as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Not only so, but we find that the Holy Spirit is involved in bringing us to that point of trusting Christ as Savior. He controls the circumstances of our lives that bring us to that point where we hear the gospel and believe it. So it was through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience. That's the human response to the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. It's the obedience of faith. So you've got the two sides here. You've got God's sovereign choice on the one hand, and you've got human responsibility on the other hand. Now, don't try and put the two together. They are mutually exclusive. It's not that they are unreasonable, but they are above reason. And the moment you try to bring the two together and reconcile the two to one another, you'll find yourself in deep waters. Okay? So don't try to do it. Just accept it as both being taught in the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 1 is very clear. We're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Okay? So that's God's sovereign choice. But on the other hand, we have our response to that choice. While it's true that election is of God, on the other hand, it is also true that John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world," who's that? That's everybody. "That he gave his only begotten Son." On whose behalf? Everybody. "That whosoever," who's that? That's anybody, "believing in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." We looked at the parables of Luke 15 last week. Remember, you got the parable of the lost sheep. What did the sheep do to find itself? Nothing. It was all the work of the shepherd. It was the shepherd that went out to find the sheep. That, of course, speaks to us of the work of the Lord Jesus dying on the cross to provide salvation for us. Then we've got the lost coin. What did the coin do to find itself? Nothing. It was dependent upon the woman taking the lantern and sweeping through the house until she found the coin. So that speaks to us of the work of the Holy Spirit, using the lamp of the Word of God to bring us unto conviction and to an understanding of our need as sinners. But then, in the third part of the parable, what did the Father do? Nothing. It was the Son who made the choice to go into the far country. It was the Son who dissipated his living with riotous living. It was the Son who sat down and said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise, and I will go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." So he went back to his father. So the action was on the part of the Son. So that's the other side, that's the human side in salvation. Now, then we see from verses 3 to 9 an ascription of praise for salvation. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." So we've been born again, we've been begotten again with a view to a living hope. And it's by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we have our salvation in verse 3. Verse 4, "to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." So we have an inheritance in view for us for the future. It's not based at all upon how well we live our Christian lives. Inheritances are based upon relationship. It's very different from the judgment seat of Christ. The inheritance is ours regardless of how we have lived our lives. Then verse 5 says, "who are kept by the power of God, by means of faith, unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And we saw that salvation in 1 Peter is not just the initial point in time when we trusted Christ as Savior. Peter has the whole scope of salvation in mind. He takes it right from its commencement when we trust Christ as Savior, when we're born again, and he takes it right to the point where the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. I take it that takes us even beyond the rapture. Remember I pointed out last week that Paul in his letters is the church man. Peter is the kingdom man. So with Paul, Paul speaks to us about the rapture. Peter never refers to the rapture, not because he didn't believe in it, but because his theme is the kingdom. So it's the establishment of the kingdom that's in view with Peter. So we're not only going to be taken up at the rapture, we're going to return with Christ when he comes to establish his kingdom, and we're going to sit with him in his throne, and we're going to reign with him. Okay, that more or less covers verses 1 to 5. Now, we're going to look now at verses 6 to 12. First of all, notice in verse 6 the prospect, wherein ye greatly rejoice. That word wherein takes us back to salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time in verse 5. Wherein ye greatly rejoice. Now I want to draw your attention to those two words, greatly rejoice. Actually, in the Greek text, it's just one verb. Okay? I guess they translate it here, greatly rejoice, because it's a different word to the word that we usually have translated rejoice or joy in the New Testament. There is a related word back in John chapter 4 when the Lord Jesus spoke to the woman at the well. He said, whosoever drinketh of this water, that is the well, shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a fountain of waters springing up into everlasting life. That expression, springing up, is the base of this word that is used here. This word means, quite literally, to leap for joy. It means to be exultant. It means to be beside yourself with joy. Now, it appears 11 times in the New Testament. But of the 11, three of them appear in 1 Peter. We'll look at some of the others later. But three times over, we read this particular verb. Here, it's related to salvation. You know, sometimes we can get used to being saved, can't we? If you've been saved for a long time, it gets almost to be a sort of a ho-hum thing. Well, yeah, I'm saved. But that isn't the way God wants it. God wants us to never lose the wonder of his salvation. Never use the thrill of the fact that we've been delivered from going down to the pit. And we have the glorious expectation of the return of Christ to the air. And the fact that we're going to be with him in his coming kingdom and sharing his throne. And having administrative authority in his kingdom. God wants us to never lose sight of that. And so we should always be thrilled at the thought that you and I have been brought to know Christ as our Savior. So he says, wherein ye greatly rejoice. That's the one side. But then he says, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. I want to speak first of all about the word temptations. It comes from a word that means to pierce. A piercing is a painful experience. And so the stress in relation to this particular word here is the nature of the experience. It's something that hurts. Secondly, I want us to notice he says, manifold temptations, manyfold temptations. In other words, it's not just one form of trial they were experiencing. They were experiencing many difficulties in their lives. As a result, no doubt, of the fact that they were despised, first of all by the Gentile community, and then by their own people, because they had trusted Christ as Savior. So, likely, just like the people in the Hebrew epistle, they had lost a great deal of what they possessed in material things because of their association with Christ. Maybe they had to experience at times physical affliction too as a result of their faith in Christ. So despite the trials that they were going through, they were exultant in this so great salvation into which they had been brought. So don't let our eyes be preoccupied with the troubles that we have in this life. We should be like Abraham. You know, a number of times in Genesis we read about Abraham. Abraham lifted his eyes. And that's what we need to do, is to lift our eyes up above the circumstances of this life and live in view of what's to come. Now, I want you to notice two things that should be a source of comfort to us in relation to these trials. First of all, he says, for a season. In other words, it's only temporary. Okay? It's only temporary. Now, that temporary may be the whole expanse of your physical life down here. It could be. Especially if it's some kind of physical affliction that you have, that you've got for the rest of your life. It could be. But this life down here is just a speck compared to the vast eternity that lies before us. So, first of all, it was just temporary. And then you'll notice the next expression says, if need be. In other words, God doesn't bring trials into our lives, or shall I say, allow trials to come into our lives because he likes to make life difficult for us. He doesn't do that. He only allows trials to come into our lives if we can benefit from those trials. Now that's important for us to discover. Hebrews 12 speaks about us being exercised thereby, that is, by our trials. And we should be exercised before God. It's a good thing to ask God why. Not because we don't think it's fair, but because we want to know just what God has in mind for us. We may not discover what he has in mind for us. He may not reveal that to us. But he wants us to submit to the trials because he has our highest interest at heart. Okay? So that's verse 6. Verse 7. In verse 7, we have the purpose of the trials. Now, notice the word trial in verse 7. That's a different word altogether. That word means a testing or a proving. In fact, it's very closely related to the word to prove or to approve. Okay? So that's the purpose of it. It's a testing of our faith. And so God wants our faith to be tested. You know, the only way our faith can be increased is by it being tested. Remember again what we read of Abraham in Genesis chapter 22? After these things, good thing it wasn't before, Abraham had gone through a lot of experience of God in his life before that final test. After these things, the Lord did tempt Abraham. The word tempt in our modern use of the word is unfortunate. God did test Abraham when he said, Abraham, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, into the land of Moriah, and offer him as a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. God had a purpose in it. And we discover that purpose when we come to the end of the chapter. God, of course, provided a substitute for Isaac. But God's intent was to see, well, not to see for himself, because God knew how it would turn out, but for Abraham to see just how intense, if you like, his faith really was. Was he really trusting God? Well, Abraham proved himself. And so the Lord Jesus could say, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. So Abraham was given a view into the future, when Christ would be offered up as a sacrifice, God's son offered instead of Abraham's son being offered. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth. So it's talking about the preciousness of the trial of our faith. Now, I just draw to your attention that the word precious is very common in 1 Peter. Verse 7 of chapter 1, we have the precious proving of your faith. Chapter 1, verse 19, we have precious blood. Chapter 2, verses 4 and 6, we have the precious cornerstone. And then chapter 2 and verse 7, unto you which believe, he is precious. So these are precious things, things of great value as far as God is concerned. So you will notice here in verse 7 that the trials that we go through in life are compared to the testing of gold. Gold is put into the gold in its raw state, is put into the crucible, into the oven, in order to purify it, to remove all the dross from it, the useless material. And what comes out is the pure gold. Okay? Now you'll notice it says here that the trial of your faith is much more precious than of gold that perisheth. That's an interesting thing, isn't it? Precious faith, perishing gold. Gold lasts a long time, but it is a comparatively soft metal, and so it does gradually deteriorate. Okay? So he is saying that the trial of our faith is much more precious. We don't usually think of the trials that we go through as being something precious. But that's what Peter says they are. And mind you, Peter himself was going through trials. And Peter knew that it wasn't far down the road that Peter was going to be crucified upside down. He may not have known the details of what was going to happen, but he knew that he was going to die a premature death. That is, he wasn't going to die of old age. He was going to be executed. And yet he speaks of the trials as being precious. Though it be tried by fire, that is, the gold is tried by fire. Now notice here the desired result, that it might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, in this context, I take it that when he's talking about being found unto praise and honor and glory, I take it he's saying that it might be found for you to result in praise and honor and glory. That's what God has in view for you and me when at last we will appear in the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. He wants us to receive praise and honor and glory. Paul speaks about having an abundant, no, it's 2 Peter, having abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some of us may just slip through the door and they'd hardly notice that we've gone in. But God wants us to have an abundant entrance. He wants us to have praise and glory and honor. The appearing, that word appearing, is the word from which we get apocalypse. And the apocalypse is the book of Revelation. That's what the word is apocalypsis. And well, that's the word that's used here. And it means an unveiling of Jesus Christ when the Lord Jesus will be here and he will be recognized as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, verse 8, please. Here we have, first of all, a paradox. Whom having not seen, he loved. Normally speaking, that would be a strange thing, wouldn't it? To love someone you've never seen. I guess someone who's blind could understand that, but at least someone who's blind can hear the person's voice audibly and can touch the person, can respond to the affection of the person. But we've never seen Christ. It's not that we're physically blind, because we're not. We've never seen him, yet though we've never seen him with these eyes of ours, we've come to love him. Is that right? Do you and I really love Christ as we should love Christ? I don't know, but maybe when Peter wrote these words, his mind might have gone back to John chapter 21. Simon Peter, lovest thou me? Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Three times. Maybe that's what his mind went back to. And Peter's heart was broken, because the Lord changed the word that was used. Originally, the Lord used the word for, do you love me unconditionally? Peter responded, Lord, I find such qualities in you that I love you because of what you are. That's how Peter responds. The second time the Lord uses the same word, and Peter responds the same way again. Third time, the Lord even tests his love because of how great Christ is. And that breaks Peter's heart. It takes us back to the denial of the Lord Jesus three times. So we can ask ourselves the question, how much do we really love the Lord? Do we love him intensely? Do we love him at any cost to ourselves? Okay. Whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice. There's our word again. That's the second time this verb has appeared. In whom ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. We're ecstatic. We exult with joy at the person of the Lord Jesus. Do we? Do we find him a satisfying portion for ourselves? Do we find at times we just can't keep silent? We must cry out, Lord, I love you. Or we must cry out, praise the Lord, because we appreciate him so much? You and I should be growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Receiving, that's present tense, by the way, receiving the end or the goal of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Now, that's present tense. Now, this isn't the result of verse 8. What it means by receiving, it's actually in what they call the middle voice. It could quite literally be translated receiving to yourself. Receiving to yourself. I'm looking at the wrong verse. Receiving to yourself the goal of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. This takes us up into the kingdom. What does it mean by souls? Well, do you remember in chapter 3 when Peter makes reference to Noah's ark, wherein 8 souls were saved by water? Do you think that means that it was just their souls that were saved and their souls were floating around? Not floating, because the water had receded when they got out of the ark, but they were just there as souls? Of course not. The term soul is used in a variety of ways, and one of the ways in which it was used was to refer to the total person. Okay? That, I believe, is what is in view here. And what he's saying is that you have grasped, you've made it your own, you've come into the enjoyment of the fact of what's going to happen in a coming day. The goal of your faith, that is, the end result of your faith, is your total salvation. God created man a tripartite being. Body, soul, and spirit, or better, spirit, soul, and body. He's going to save the whole man. When we're at last in heaven, ultimately, we're not just going to be there spiritually in our spirits and the body in the grave. The body's going to ultimately be raised from the dead and reunited with the spiritual part of us. So the total man is going to be saved. That's the future that awaits you and me as believers in the Lord Jesus. Now, from 10 to 12, we have salvation foretold. First of all, verse 10, we have prophetic inquiry. Of which salvation, that is taking us right up to the kingdom, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. That is, in the Old Testament scriptures, we have predictions that relate to the sufferings of Christ, his resurrection from amongst the dead, and ultimately the establishment of his coming kingdom. You can get all of that, by the way, in Isaiah 53. You can get it again in Psalm 22. And there are other passages of Old Testament scripture where the prophets predicted the coming kingdom. Now it says here of the prophets, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. So although they predicted these events, there was a great deal about these events that they found very, very difficult to understand. You see, they were just the spokesmen. It's like when I go to Russia and I speak through an interpreter. The interpreter will translate what I say, but may not possibly really understand the truth behind what I have to say. So with the prophets, God spoke to the prophets, communicated his will to them, they passed that on to the people. But that doesn't mean they necessarily understood the extent of what they were saying. And so it says of the prophets here, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. Mind you, that's something that we should do too, isn't it? We've got 2020 vision. We're looking back to the events of the sufferings of Christ, etc. For them, it was still something future. So we should still be searching diligently to have a greater understanding that we do. But he says here, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Now look at verse 11. Searching what? Or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. Searching what? I was quite surprised to discover that most of the more recent translations add the word person to that. Searching what person? The word what could be in the masculine in the Greek text. Searching what person or what manner of time? So they searched, first of all, the substance of their inquiry, what person was in view. Secondly, what manner of time, that is, when these events would take place. So they wondered, who was this person that they were predicting about? They knew he was going to be the Messiah, but they had no idea who the person actually was. Well, of course, he hadn't come yet. So they wondered who this person would be. And then they wondered about the manner of time, that is, when these events would take place. Notice what it goes on and says, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are reported unto you, and so on. So in other words, they came to the conclusion that these events were not, at least not all, going to take place before their eyes. They weren't going to see these events. These events were going to take place in our day. That is, in the age of grace, Christ was going to come and was going to offer himself upon the cross. When they predicted the sufferings of Christ and then the glory that should follow. So that's Isaiah 53 all over again. It speaks of the Christ's sufferings on the cross and the glory that should follow when he shall divide the spoil with the strong and so on. So God is going to glorify his Son, the Lord Jesus. So it's not saying that these events had no bearing upon them, that it wasn't going to do them any good. What it's saying is these events would not take place in their period of time. They were going to take place in a day that was yet future. And part of it has already taken place in our day. That is, the sufferings of Christ, the glory that should follow. I take it primarily has in view the establishment of the kingdom coming. So that's still future. And so verse 12 says, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you. That, I take it, is the evangelists. The evangelists preach the gospel. So the prophets predicted and the prophets searched, whereas the evangelists preached. They preached with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. And then finally it says, which things the angels desire to look into. So the prophets predicted, the evangelist preached, the angels wonder which things the angels desire to look into. You see, angels will never experience what we're going to experience. They will never know what it is to have had sins forgiven. Of course, the angels that fell, they'll never know the forgiveness of sins. But neither will the angels that never sinned, because they haven't sinned. So they will never know the blessing of the forgiveness of sins. So they desire to look into. This is something that is a great wonder to them. Is it a great wonder to me? Is it a great wonder to you? Do you wonder, why did he love me? I never can tell. Why did he suffer to save me from hell? Nothing but infinite grace from above could have conceived such a story of love. It should cause us to wonder that he would love me, love you enough to give himself for you. Trust the Lord will bless his word to each one.